Morning, ladies. Let's pray. Lord, may we as your children come to your word in reverent wonder, excited to learn from the wisdom of our Heavenly Father. Amen. Technical difficulties. So starting my study for this lesson, I came across this subtitle for Hosea 13, Death is Unavoidable for Guilty Israel. Not only did the words seem grim, but it was written in all capital letters and in bold. Another commentary stated that this chapter of Hosea is the last in this set of condemning words for Israel before the chapter of hope that concludes Hosea. Oh, goody! I get to focus on the last chapter before the chapter of hope. Wow, I thought, how do we come to this chapter and gain something new from the end of Hosea's long verse condemnation of Israel's sin? So I turned to our study guide, remembering that I had picked this week to teach based on the title that was given there, and the title is The Sign of Love. Interesting. So as I read through Hosea 13, I pondered the disparity between these two subtitles, and then Hebrews 12:7 came to mind. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? And light dawned on this Marblehead, and I saw the sign of love is discipline. So we'll unpack that a bit with this second to last chapter of Hosea. 3 weeks ago, I mentioned that the opposite of love is not hate, but rather indifference. This concept of discipline being a sign of love is a continuation of that thought. If a parent ignores the wrongdoings of a child and doesn't correct them, what is that really communicating to the child? Is that a sign of love or indifference? The child often knows in their heart that they have sinned. God has given us all a conscience. And we've all witnessed a child who looks directly at their parent as they choose to steal a toy from their sibling, right? And we call that testing the limits. They're waiting to see if their parent will correct what they know to be a wrongdoing. The child is watching and waiting to see how much they can get away with. So Israel has been testing the limits of God's love and rules for many years, including during their wilderness wanderings. Deuteronomy 8 starts out with the instructions to the Israelite nation as they enter the promised land after 40 years of wandering. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. So this concept of God the Father treating Israel as a son and using discipline as a way of helping them correct their wayward behavior was not new to them. They had had it explained to him, to all of them, right at the very creation of their nation. So Lisa shared last week that the father-child analogy is just one given for how the Lord interacts with his people. Another is as a shepherd. The quote she shared last week, Jacob tended sheep, Yahweh tended Israel, eventually sending his son to be the good shepherd for us all. It is because Jesus tends to us that we are not like morning mist or chaff in the wind. This quote started me thinking about how Jesus tends us as a shepherd does sheep. Now, when we think of tending, we like to consider the kind and loving parts of tending, leading us by green pastures and still waters, protecting us through the dark valley, as Psalm 23 alludes to. Now, I have never personally tended sheep. I've seen baby lambs or visited the petting zoo and pet them, but I've learned a whole lot more from a book by W. Philip Keller called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. One thing I learned about sheep is that they're pretty stupid animals who need a lot of care and correction. And ladies, we're the sheep. So I'm going to read you an excerpt from his understanding. He grew up in Africa and was able to watch herdsmen in Africa. So just to visualize, I know these aren't Africans, these are Indians, but to get the idea of herding sheep. Some of my most vivid boyhood recollections are those of watching the African herdsmen shepherding their stock with only a long, slender stick and a rough knob carry in their hands. These are the common and universal equipment of the primitive sheepmen. Each shepherd boy, from the time he first starts to tend his father's flock, takes special care in the selection of a rod and staff exactly suited to his own size and strength. He goes into the bush and selects a young sapling, which is dug from the ground. This is carved and whittled down with great care and patience. The enlarged base of the sapling, where its trunk joins the roots, is shaped into a smooth, rounded head of hard wood. The sapling itself is shaped to exactly fit the owner's hand. After he completes it, the shepherd boy spends hours practicing with this club, learning how to throw it with amazing speed and accuracy. It becomes his main weapon of defense for both himself and his sheep. I used to watch the native lads having competitions to see who could throw their rod with the greatest accuracy across the greatest distance. The effectiveness of these crude clubs in the hands of skilled shepherds was a thrill to watch. The rod was, in fact, an extension of the owner's right hand. It stood as a symbol of his strength, his power, his authority in any serious situation. The rod was what he relied on to safeguard both himself and his flock in danger, and it was furthermore the instrument he used to discipline and correct any wayward sheep that insisted on wandering away. I could never get over how often and with what accuracy the African herders would hurl their knob carries at some wayward beast that misbehaved. If the shepherd saw a sheep wandering away on its own or approaching poisonous weeds or getting too close to danger of one sort or another, the club would go whistling through the air to send the wayward animal scurrying back to the bunch. So the people of Hosea's time would have clearly understood a shepherd's way of disciplining sheep, and this analogy would not have been lost on them how the Lord corrected them. Sheep are quick to get distracted, wander off, or need protection and correction, and so does the nation of Israel. Chapter 13 begins with reminding the people that at one time, Israel had been a mighty power to be reckoned with. Ephraim spoke, people trembled, he was exalted in Israel. But, there's the big but then, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more, they make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifices, they kiss calf idols. And so their punishment is inevitable. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. And hopefully we'll see that mist. There we go. No, it's supposed to start automatically, but nope. It was just, now I have to reload it, sorry. It starts unloading. There it goes. But there's the sun rising, and you can see the bowl of mist. And as the sun rises, the mist disappears. And then it's gone. I do. It's not listening to me. Like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. And in this verse, a window could be also understood as a chimney. You can just see it above the glare. The glare's a good thing, ladies. We have sun. So these videos of mist dissipating as the sun rises and the smoke disappearing show you clearly how quickly each is gone, how they have no power to stay or survive. They are gone at the mercy of the elements. And so is the nation of Israel, a nation about to be dispersed at the mercy of other nations allowed by their God. Hosea continues to remind Israel of who God is. He's been doing this every chapter, and I'm sure at every turn he is trying to get them to remember. God is their founding, protecting, caring God who brought them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, and yet they keep forgetting him. Verse 6 tells us the exact cycle of Israel's continued turning from God who cared for them. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. And if we're honest, this tends to be our cycle too. We trust God when we have a need. We might see God answer that need, and we're provided for, and we find satisfaction. And then pride starts to creep in, and we start to forget it was God that provided in the first place. When has God provided for you, and the next minute you've said, "Thanks, God, I've got it from here. Like, you did the hard part, I can take it from here." And we forget, we become proud and self-sufficient and forget that God is our all. He is our sufficiency, our all in all, as we sang earlier. Often this comes because we are impatient and we want to see God's good plans now instead of waiting for his timing. In verse 6 of the last chapter, Hosea called the people to wait. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. Waiting is such a hard thing to do. All right, so this is my little bit of imagining. If you want to close your eyes, you can, but I also have a visual. Imagine you're waiting in a long line. You might look at your watch, tap your toe impatiently, and rehearse in your head your long list of to-dos that this waiting is keeping you from. But then you look up and you see a good friend walking toward you. You give your friend a smile and a big hug. You're still in line, but now waiting is a joy. You find yourself wishing the line might go slower so that you can spend more time catching up with your friend. Well, good company makes all the difference. This is how God wants to see us waiting on his plans for our lives. The waiting that God is calling us to is not a passive twiddling of the thumbs or let's binge on the latest craze on Netflix while we wait for God to show up and give us the next good thing. No, waiting, the waiting that God has called us to, is an active expectancy, a watching for God to act. We need to maintain love and justice. Do those things that God has put right in front of us to do. Those menial tasks, like wiping little messy faces and hands and bottoms, thankfully I'm out of that stage, tending to the unending pile of laundry, stopping to listen to a neighbor, or visiting an ungrateful relative. We turn to prayer, sometimes in grateful release that God has the next thing in his hands, and sometimes in yearning, questioning cries of, "How long, O Lord?" These things fill the waiting time, along with seeking after God to know him better through his word, and in fellowship with believers to encourage us to wait a little while longer and see what God will do. When you take joy in God's presence, it is easier to wait on his timing. Waiting well with God keeps your heart safe in his love. The heart is the center of our affections, what we hold dear and long for. We must keep watch over our affections and make sure that they're not turning to selfish gain, complacency, comfort, man's praises, or other lesser gods. When we find our satisfaction in God's provision, being sure to be grateful, we are setting our eyes and hearts on him. Thank him out loud, in the presence of others, and alone. Keep a thankfulness journal. Every time I'm up here, ladies, journal. Thank him for his loving, unchanging, faithful character, even when life is tough and you are still waiting. We can always thank him for Jesus and his work on the cross, which means we are co-heirs with Christ in the kingdom of heaven. Our citizenship is secure in heaven because of him. So if we thank him, we cannot forget him. If we are acknowledging Jesus is right there with us in the waiting, we have good company, and that makes all the difference. And that breaks the cycle of satisfaction to pride and forgetting God for us. That cycle, however, has gripped the nation of Israel at Hosea's time. And so chapter 13 continues with God's judgment as described in several analogies quickly following each other. A wild animal falling upon prey, a doomed woman who is in childbirth with a breached baby, and a harsh, dry eastern wind which leaves the ground dry and barren. God is opening the way for Israel's enemy instead of saving them. And as if leaving the worst for last, no one is exempt from the destruction. Even the most vulnerable, those they would have protected, the child and the pregnant woman, all will be helpless. This is the final death knell for the nation of Israel. Their trusted God, Baal, will come up lacking the power to save them. Verse 9 flatly states, what help can they possibly look for when their helper is sent against them? Here the Lord is destroyer and judge. How then can verse 14 appear out of the blue? It appears to be a glimmer of salvation, a single shaft of hope for Israel. I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Scholars here are divided on the meaning of these verses, which is based on trying to understand if the first couplet is a set of questions or statements. Why might a message of salvation in the middle of a declaration of doom? However, this seems to be a pattern with Hosea, a rhetorical strategy, as we have seen back in Hosea 1, 6 through 10. Is this an indication that God's ultimate plan is to save a remnant of Israel and bring about his redemption of all people through them? Or is it a reference to mythological beginnings of the place of death and reminding the Israelites that ultimately Yahweh has the ultimate and only power to summon the destructive acts according to his decisions? This text, also being poetry, makes it a bit difficult for us to fully understand Hosea's intent, but either way, God is in control, and consequences for forsaking their God are imminent. This scripture is actually quoted in the New Testament by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:55, which comes out a little differently because he's quoting the Greek translation, and here Paul uses this scripture as an expression of hope in the resurrection. And one might ask, why does he pick this to do that? But Paul, being an Old Testament scholar himself, I'm going to trust him for pulling the scripture out and giving it a whole new meaning in the light of the new covenant in Jesus. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God he is a redeeming God. Even the Israelites we're given hope in a remnant being saved through the trials to come, and we'll hear more about that in our hope chapter tomorrow or next week. But today, we have the new covenant through Jesus, who has the victory. So to end our time together, I'd like to read this scripture together. So if you'd read it with me, ladies. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.